Now let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And though we read the first five verses last week, we'll start again at verse 1. I should say that we're tonight really starting the section that commences at verse 6, but because the theme of that actually has a couple of references back into the opening verses, the text, only an Irishman could do this, we're taking 6 to the end, but the text is actually in verse 2 tonight. As I say, the theme starts back there. But we're going to read from verse 1. Remember how chapter 1 ends, speaks of people who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. But despite that, they continue to do those things and take pleasure in others who do them. Now verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. We finish at verse 11. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The central theme of this section of the book of Romans is the righteous judgment of God in holding the Jews to be as guilty as the Gentiles. Now that wasn't a message that the Jews were altogether used to hearing. Of course, if they had paid attention to their own scriptures, if they had listened to the message of the ancient prophets, they would have learned that the prophets thundered this very truth against the Jews from generation to generation. Isaiah went so far as to speak of the Jews of his day in chapter 3 and verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom and hide it not. That was one of the most scathing indictments any Jewish prophet ever made against the Jewish people. He says, they are like the men of Sodom. They are brazen in their sin. They haven't even the grace to blush or to seek to hide their sin from view. Jeremiah speaks of them as in many ways worse than the worst of the heathens. For he said, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And if you go through the major and the minor prophets, you will find that they do not pull their punches. in describing the sins of the Israelites, but that they denounced them, they exposed them, and they will not let the Jewish people hide from the awful guilt that is properly theirs. The Lord Jesus Christ also states the guilt of the Jews in no uncertain terms. And now the Apostle Paul takes up the same theme. You must understand that he doesn't single the Jews out to condemn them alone. No, he starts with the Gentiles in chapter 1 of Romans and shows that their guilt is inexcusable. There's no excuse for Gentile sin. We have already looked at chapter 1. We've seen the revelation that God has given to all men. We're going to take that up a little later here in our study of chapter 2, especially from verse 12 onwards. He starts with the Gentiles and he says, such is the light that God has given to the world, that they are without excuse in their sin and their wickedness. They are guilty and justly open to condemnation. But now he moves in chapter 2 to the Jews, and he says equally that their sin is inexcusable, and as we pointed out last week, their judgment inescapable. His whole point is that both Jews and Gentiles stand guilty and condemned before a holy God, and that therefore they have no hope except in the gospel of a free justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But while it's easy to state that doctrine, it is a doctrine that has never sat well with men. If you take your Bible and then your history book, you will find that every time that doctrine of free justification has been preached, it has raised the anger of hell. It has stirred the opposition of the devil. In the early church, it brought the apostles the hatred of both Jews and Gentiles. In the days of the Protestant reformers, it kindled the fires of persecution and led to hundreds of martyrdoms. And even in our day, it is something that is guaranteed to raise the proud hatred of man. Because this is a doctrine that levels the pride of man in the dust and that says salvation is all of grace. It is all on the merits of another, and that there is nothing, and that doesn't mean almost nothing. That means there is absolutely nothing that any man may do that would merit the grace of God. Not even his faith. I don't want to get off on a tangent tonight. Faith is the hand that receives. Faith is the instrument that appropriates the saving grace of God. And faith that receives Christ is as much the gift of God as the Christ whom it receives. Faith is not the merit upon which God receives us. Christ is that merit. Faith is the gift that God gives to a palsied man to reach out and take Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. My men hate to have all their vaunted free will, all their vaunted ability to choose, all their vaunted inherent goodness, they hate to have it all laid low in ruins and be left as a sinner, naked, guilty, filthy, condemned and undone, and dependent solely and entirely upon God and His grace for salvation. As I say, that went in the apostles' days against the natural self-righteousness of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews particularly found it offensive. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that therefore to them the whole doctrine of Christ crucified was a scandal. They were proud of their law. The trouble with the Jews and the law is that they had made the law entirely a matter of external performance. They had missed the spiritual inner meaning of the law. And they had especially missed the point that the law never set out to save anybody. The law sets out to show people that they need to be saved, that they cannot save themselves by keeping the law, that they need the sacrifice of a substitute, they need the righteousness of another in order to make them right with God. They had missed all that, and so they externalized and ritualized the law of God to an alarming degree. They took that which was meant to point them to Christ for life, and they tried to make it in itself the means of life. Thus, Paul condemned them. And he especially condemned them for hypocrisy. Because, you see, it takes you to be a hypocrite to come to the Ten Commandments and say, on this basis, I have made myself acceptable to God. Only a liar could say that. Only an abject hypocrite could make that claim. Because such is the holiness of God revealed in the law. Such is the righteousness of God revealed in the law. That any man with a modicum of honesty coming before the law of God, especially as it is brought to us in summary fashion in the two great commandments, Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Such is that law that any man with a modicum of honesty is bound to say, I have broken it. And far from being justified as righteous, I stand before this law as a law-breaking sinner. Therefore, under its condemnation. But the Jews came to an altogether different conclusion. They looked at the Gentiles and they said, they are idolaters and we are not. They bow to gods of wood and stone and we do not. They bow to gods that are no gods. We bow to the living and true God. And insofar as that went, it was true. But remember, Paul climaxed his judgment of the Gentiles in this, even by the light of nature. They know God's judgment against people who sin the way they sin. They know that. And despite that, they continue sinning and find their pleasure and give their approval to those who are sinning with them. But what happens when you turn to the Jew? The Jew knows better than anybody that people who live the way he lives is under the judgment of God. And yet he continues in that way, and he takes pleasure in those who do the same, and he gives his approval to those who do the same, and indeed he heaps his scorn upon people like the apostle who would dare to oppose him. So Paul says to the Jew, you judge the Gentile, but you're a hypocrite. And I'm here to declare to you the judgment of God. Now, he goes on to develop that message in verse 6 and following. Remember the basic outline I gave you of this whole section of Romans. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes through to chapter 3, verse 8. Remember the simple outline in chapter 2, the first 5 verses? You have the truth of God's righteous judgment declared. In verse 6 through to verse 29 of chapter 2, you have that truth further developed. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, you have the truth of the righteous judgment of God defended against the cavilling of a Jewish objector. Now, we're dealing with the second of those points, the truth of God's righteous judgment developed. At least our main emphasis is going to be on verse 6 and onwards. But remember what I said, there's a couple of references here that point us back into the first five verses. When you look at verse 6 and onwards, you find that the great theme is, and you must understand this if you're going to make anything of this chapter, otherwise it will appear to be jumping here and there and bringing in this thought and the other thought. There's a theme running through it. And the theme that Paul is developing is very simply the principles of the divine judgment, the standards of God's judgment. And you'll find that God's judgment stands on five great pillars. Throughout this passage you'll find, he says, and this is where we go back, verse 2, it's according to truth. In verse 5, he calls it God's righteous judgment. It's according to righteousness. Verses 7 through 10, it's according to works. Verses 11 through 15, it's according to life. And then verse 16 to the end of the chapter, it is according to the gospel. Now you'll see why I thought if we did all that in one night, it would be a little difficult to finish it before you got to pensionable age. So we're taking, first of all, God's judgment according to truth. Now, notice what it says at the beginning of verse 2. We are sure. It simply says we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. We know. It's a very important statement. Because let us understand this, whether you're talking to Jews or Gentiles, God has written this truth upon the hearts of men. We call it conscience. Conscience, the scripture describes as the candle of the Lord. It searches out by applying light in the darkest recesses of the human soul. And it tells us that God is a God who judges sin. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Truth written in our hearts. We can't escape His judgment. We know that. And yet Paul's way of expressing this is rather interesting. Actually what he says is, we see. The verb that he uses is a verb that means we see or we know. But it's knowing in a particular way. There is a word that he could use that would simply mean we know, but it could, if not always, it could carry the connotation that there he was establishing a relation between the knowing one and what he knows. Let me give you an example. When he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. When he says, we know that, the word that he uses carries with it the idea that there is a relationship between you as the one who's knowing and the grace as the object of that knowledge. In other words, you know it, but there is an experience, a link of experience between you. Similarly, in Galatians 4 in verse 9, when he says, you have known God. He's using the same term, you have known God. And he's not saying that you have the bare knowledge that there is a God. But you have known God in relationship. That's one word that he could use and it would be in English, we know. The other word does not carry that connotation. Even though it may at a time speak of things when you would say the speaker has such a relationship, such an experience. Yet all he's saying is, no, we see. We acknowledge. We have the bare perception. And I think that Paul is using this here deliberately. Men acknowledge God is a God who judges sin. But then they proceed to insulate themselves against the very truth that they acknowledge, because they do not make the next step of making the connection, the relationship in which they stand to the judgment of God. You'll get many people who say, oh yes, there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as the judgment of God. And then they step back from that, insulating themselves from the power of what they have just admitted. Not recognizing this is not God's judgment on sin in the abstract. This is God's judgment on sinners. This is not just God's judgment on sinners as a whole. This is God's judgment on me. This is where I stand individually, cut off from every source of help or every place of hiding. This is where I stand face to face with God my judge. Ah, how slow men are to admit that. That's an uncomfortable acknowledgement to make. That would destroy the sleep of death that men sleep in their sin and in their wickedness. That would stir their conscience in a way that would make life unpleasant. So they step back and actually hide behind the truth in order to escape from it, acknowledging it as a bare fact without letting it have an impact upon their own heart and their own conscience. And yet, you know what Paul is talking about here is something to take to heart. What we're dealing with in the book of Romans, and you'll find this all the way through this book, what we're dealing with is not a matter of theory. It's not a matter of philosophy. It's not even a matter of mere theology. It is not a matter that you can discuss with your head or with your brain where it doesn't impact your life. If we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, then we better sit up and take notice, for that judgment touches you just as much as it touched the Jew whom Paul was addressing. The term the judgment of God is, I think, unique to Paul here in the New Testament. The theme is not, but the term. The word judgment does not mean a court in session. It does not mean the process by which God arrives at a conclusion. It does not mean a trial. Let's understand that. He's not talking about a trial. Let me make this clear to you. The trial has already taken place. God doesn't need a trial to conclude that you and I are sinners. That trial is over. The word that is used here is a word that means the judicial decision. That's what it is. We may say indeed that this is the judge handing down the sentence that he passes on to men, and that's something that truly concerns us all. Now, remember what I said. He bases this on these five great pillars, as I've called them, and the first of them is truth. But what does it mean the judgment of God is according to truth? If the verdict of God stands on truth, what is truth? Now, I'm not going to deal with that in any deep philosophical way. That is one of the greatest questions ever asked. What is truth? I'm very tempted, for I have sat in my study for long periods of time pondering that very thing. What is truth? It's not facts. Truth's a whole lot more than a body of facts. I better watch myself, otherwise I'll never get back to where I should be. But let me tell you, the key to the answer is Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. And apart from God, there is no truth. Truth is something that undergirds fact. Truth is that which makes fact to be factual. Truth is that which gives meaning to all the body of facts in this universe. Truth is not only the fact, but the interpretation of it, the meaning of it, and it's all rooted in our God. What is truth? God is true. And if that makes every man and his theory a liar, then so be it. I was reading a liberal writing in yesterday's newspaper about the leader of the Congress, the House of Representatives. And he is an extremist of the worst order. Now let me say, I don't know the man. I don't endorse him. I don't attack him. I have to say that concerning him and his views, I am largely in ignorance. And I'm not going to worry too much about that. But I was interested to notice that he was an extremist for various reasons. He was right out there, well, she would say in right field, but she meant in left field, if you know what I mean. She was saying he was the worst of the worst. Why? Because he didn't believe in evolution. That's where we've got to. Well, if I have to say for God to be true, let Charles Darwin and all his brood be liars, then hallelujah, let God be true and Darwin, etc. be liars. What is truth? Jesus says, I am the truth. While that doesn't mean to say that Jesus teaches you higher math, he definitely didn't teach me higher math. In fact, he taught me just enough to get through the lowest of the lowest math. But while it doesn't mean he teaches you all these scientific disciplines, yet it does mean to say, whatever your discipline, if your conclusions lead you into contradiction with Christ, your conclusion is a lie. He's the truth. But that's not what I'm preaching about tonight. I better stop, because it's nothing to do with what I want to talk about. In this context, what is truth? Truth is reality. When he says the judgment of God is according to truth, it means that God judges according to the real state of the case, and it couldn't be otherwise. After all, he sees everything. He knows everything. What does Paul tell us in Hebrews 4:13? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows it all. He knows the real state. Jesus spoke to the churches in Asia Minor, and he said to every one of them, I know thy works. I know them. Of course, he could go even further. And he could say, as Paul is saying here, I know not only your works, I know your heart. When Ananias and Sapphira committed their sin and no one else could see them, the Lord saw them. That was it. So his judgment is according to the real state of the case. He can't be deceived. So many people make a fool of themselves in this. And this happens in churches like this all the time. And I have no doubt that if I could see every heart tonight as God sees every heart, there'd be cases in this very meeting fulfilling this description. There are people, and they have just enough religion to pull the wool over the preacher's eyes. They have just enough religion to deceive their parents or their teachers or their husbands or their wives. They have just enough religion that will get them past. They can deceive me. big deal. But God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Only do it on the evidence available to me. And either my knowledge is insufficient, or my wisdom in interpreting that knowledge is insufficient, and I can come to a wrong conclusion. But the Lord is saying, my verdict stands on truth. My verdict stands on the real state of the case. What he's saying to the Jews here is that his judgment is not according to race, but according to reality. The Jews' great error was that they had such a pride of race. There was no race on earth like the Jews. And I have to confess that that was true in many, many ways. But they imagined that by simply being of the stock of Abraham, that was sufficient. That was sufficient to save them, if at least they maintained the ritual of the law. In fact, the Jews of apostolic days sank so low that when James came to write his epistle, and you should mark this very carefully, because this is James's argument, he was dealing with a heresy among the Jews that their faith, even without works, without anything to prove that it was real faith, a faith that was dead and fruitless, a faith that left them unholy, unrighteous, and ungodly, they said it was enough because they believed in God. And not only in God, but they believed in the one God. Do you remember what James said? You believe in one God? The devils believe the very same thing. And they tremble. Didn't save them. What he's saying is this, look, your belief is no better than the belief of devils. So don't come hiding behind the fact that you're a Jew. Don't come hiding behind the fact of your race. Because remember, as we read in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. Now, I have no time at all for the theory. It's not even a theory, it's a stupidity of what's called in Britain British Israelism, Anglo-American Israelism, if you want, where Britain and America are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It's amazing the number of people who buy into that sort of nonsense. I often like to tell them, you know, if Britain is Israel, then the whole of Europe is Israel. Because Britain, England, is the most mongrelized nation on earth. That's the beauty and the greatness of England. Other countries have been conquered. I don't think any country has ever been conquered more often than England. But it always conquered its conquerors. And it ultimately assimilated its conquerors. So that what you have is the English. Well, you go down the line. You have the Angles, the Jutes, the Saxons, the Norsemen, the Danes. Add into the mix the original Britons. Charlie Kelsmer here, he'd be glad to remind you they are the Welsh. You had the Britons. Then add into that the Picts and the Scots and the Celts. And they've all gone into the mix to make up what we call the English. So if the English are the Jews, then you can look at the whole of Europe and say there's the 10 tribes of Israel. Of course it's nonsense. The Americans are even further removed. You're supposed to be Manasseh to our Ephraim. I don't believe all that. But I want to tell you, we do have the privilege of belonging to the most blessed races on earth. Never forget that. But instead of hiding behind our race and imagining that that sets us off in some superior manner. We ought to remember that with superior blessing, there comes superior responsibility. And the responsibility is to recognize the goodness of God and recognize our need to repent. That's what Paul was preaching to the Jews. God will judge you not by your race, but by reality. He'll not judge you by profession. You profess to be his people. That's not good enough. And I can say the same thing to non-Jews. You remember what John says in 1 John? And this is a key to his epistle. Again and again he says, ye say, or if ye say. It's an epistle that's all about people professing. It's very easy to profess. I have heard people profess all sorts of things. I know the biggest liars and hypocrites in creation standing up professing to be Christians. I've seen it happen. Now I want to be blunt. I don't want to be ill-mannered with you, but I want to be blunt with you. Because we're talking about the righteous judgment of God being according to truth. Are there not people here tonight? You're hiding behind a profession. Just like the Jew. You say. But when did saying ever save you? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 20 of his first epistle, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And at least one way that we may apply that is, it's not in the word of profession. It's not in a mere claim. He's going to judge not by profession, but by reality. The real state of the case. Furthermore, he's going to judge not by appearance, but by the real state. Now, appearance meant a lot to Jews. Remember how Jesus spoke of the Jewish leaders of his day? He says, they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Appearance. Keeping up the appearance. To so many people, the appearance is of much more value than the reality. Men and women, let me tell you, the best thing that can happen to you tonight is to come to realize what you really are in the sight of a holy God. Because that's precisely what God is going to judge. He's going to judge what you are in reality, not in appearance. John Calvin, commenting on this text, said that the mask of feigned sanctity will not prevent him from visiting secret wickedness with judgment. Pointing out that what Paul uses here, though he's writing in Greek, is actually a Hebrew idiom. He says, truth in Hebrew often means the inward integrity of the heart. And thus it stands opposed not only to gross falsehood, but also to the outward appearance of good works. Calvin, being the great preacher and pastor that he was, made this great insight. Hypocrites are awakened only when they are told that God will take an account not only of their disguised righteousness, but also of their secret motives and feelings. Put that in very simple language. There are people, you may be among them, and you do this and this and this. You're in God's house. You can talk the language. You can say and do enough to disguise what you really are. And God is not deceived by appearance. He says, I will judge by reality. It's according to truth. But reality also takes another twist here. I was thinking of this as I pondered this text, that God will judge you by truth and not by human opinion. I often think of Judas. Judas was one of the 12. When Jesus sent out the 12, Judas went with them. When they went from town to town healing the sick, doing miracles and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Judas was one of them. There is not the slightest evidence in the New Testament that Judas did anything or said anything that marked him off from the rest. Had you gone to the rest of the disciples and asked them about Judas Iscariot, they would have said, yes, he's one of us. We have seen him at Jesus' feet. We have seen him learning to pray, directly taught by the Son of God. We've seen him hanging on every word that fell from Jesus' lips. We have seen him go out. We have heard him preaching. We have seen him lay hands on the sick and they have recovered. He is one of us. But they were wrong. You could go around the towns of Galilee that Judas preached in. You could go to the homes that Judas visited. You could go to the sick whom Judas healed. And there would be a unanimous human opinion. Judas is a man of God. But God does not judge according to human opinion. That's why it is folly of the highest order when people are suffering from doubts about their salvation. It is utter folly for preachers to give them assurance based on their opinion. The number of times I have had people come to me and ask, do you not think that I'm saved? Could you not tell me what good on earth would it do you that I had the opinion that you were saved? My opinion may be a million miles from the truth. I have no doubt, had I known Judas Iscariot with the rest of them, my opinion would have been the same as everybody else's. It wouldn't have made it right. God doesn't judge by human opinion. Jesus said in John 8, verse 16, my judgment is true. He judges in truth according to the real state of the case. Now let me ask you, what is the real state of your soul in the sight of a holy God tonight? What is the real state of your soul? Are you reconciled to God by faith in His Son? Are you washed from sin in the precious blood that Jesus shed? Have you given up every hope of self and self-righteousness and abandoned yourself solely to the merits of Jesus Christ? Have you in truth received Him as your Lord, your King, and your Savior and Redeemer? What is the real state of your soul? Because men and women, young people, understand this. The judgment of God is according to truth. That is, according to the real state of the case. Truth, of course, not only means reality, it means equity, justice. Divine judgment is just. In Psalm 96, verse 13, you get an insight into the meaning of the word truth in this connection. For we read that the Lord cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness or with justice, and the people with His truth. The parallelism in the psalm would indicate that by truth He means justice. Now let's understand this. What is this justice of God? It means that God will not acquit the guilty. He will not acquit the Jew for something for which he judges the Gentiles. That's what the Jew was hoping. Lord, judge the Gentiles, but let it go on me. God is never going to compromise his justice like that. And yet again, how true to life this is. Is there a man among us who doesn't point the finger at somebody else and say, ah yes, God is going to judge. God will surely judge that sin. And yet with the very same viper in your own bosom, you somehow imagine that he will not judge that sin in your heart. That's to make God unjust. No, no. The justice of God will never acquit the wicked. Did you ever think of it that even in pardoning, God does not acquit the wicked? In Nahum 1 verse 3 we read that the Lord is slow to anger. He is great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Do you remember how Moses got this revelation of God? This is a great text. Someday perhaps I'll be able to preach on it. I haven't tried to preach on it for 20 years now. And I remember the last time I did try, and I came away so utterly discouraged of my inability even to touch the vastness of the text that I've been scared off from it ever since. Exodus chapter 34. God's own description of himself. Verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Then notice the very next words. And that will by no means clear the guilty. How can those two things go together? How can they both be true? That God forgives and yet he never acquits the wicked. How can it be true that God forgives, but he never clears the guilty? This brings you to the very heart of the gospel. Because this is true in the case of believers. Because God declares us righteous and God forgives us on the ground that he has dealt with our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin must be judged. And it is either judged in the person of Christ or it is judged in the person of the sinner. But God does not acquit the wicked. And that tells me that his judgment is just always. And if you appear before God in your sin, he will judge it and he will judge you. According to the reality of the case and according to the standard of absolute, exact, eternal justice. I've mentioned before that years ago, the American singer Sammy Davis Jr. converted to Judaism. And he gave us one of his reasons, his major reason. He liked Judaism because of its emphasis on justice. Outside of Jesus Christ, the last thing in the world I want is the justice of God. For if God deals with me in raw justice, then I will be irretrievably and eternally damned. But I thank God I can come to the cross and I can see the justice of God there in operation. I can see God heap my sin on Jesus and then pour out the wrath of God upon him as the bearer of my sin. And only when Christ had extinguished all the fury of the wrath of God against my sin, only then could God pardon my iniquity. Oh, I want his justice, but I want his justice as borne by Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the judgment of God will be according to perfect equity, according to perfect justice. And remember, when you're judged by that standard, Remember what Jesus said. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some of you. It's an awful statement. That's an awful statement. Sodom? You realize what he's saying? Sodom? A cesspool of iniquity? The men of Sodom, such vile perverts, that they paraded their wickedness and were willing to batter down the door to Lot's house to commit their perversions. How deep will hell be for the men of Sodom? Yet Jesus looks at people who have never committed the sins of Sodom as such. And he said, when you meet God, it would be better for you to have been born and to have lived and to have died in Sodom. You have been born and lived and died in Greenville as a despiser and a hater and a rejecter of the gospel of his dear son. The gospel is so important because apart from it, you'll have the judgment of God in truth. That is perfect equity. Truth, of course, has the third meaning of authority. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." This opens a vast area that I haven't time to explore tonight, that the standard and the basis of God's judicial sentence is his own word. What will the judgment of God be like? What will it be like? Well, I cannot answer that in perfect detail, but I can answer it broadly and say that it will be everything that the Bible says it is. That's what the judgment of God will be. It will fulfill all the predictions of the Bible. It will fulfill all the threatenings of the Bible. It will fulfill all the descriptions that the Bible gives us. Now you think of what the Bible says about the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. Now, as we find in chapter 1, the judgment of God may follow men in this life. But never you buy in to the lie that the devil has spread abroad, that the only hell there is the hell that men make out of this world. Don't you believe that? Where is the judgment of God? The judgment of God, the final judicial verdict, is right at the end of a Christ rejecter's life. We must die. Now you can disagree with this great statement if you're foolish enough to will to do so. It doesn't change it. You're going to die. Death is already working in your body. The only thing that stops death from taking its full effect on every single one of us at this moment is that God, the very Christ, whom some of you live in defiance of, is holding you in existence. It's the only reason we're here. Death is working in us. And if God just closes his hand, you'll be dead before the night's out. Can you do anything about that? You can deny it. You can laugh it off. You can whistle in the dark. You can pretend it's not true. But all that is abject folly. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Jesus said, "Fear not them which can kill the body, And after that they have no more that they can do unto you. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him. Paul, as he was preaching in Athens, said, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. So at the end of every Christ rejecter's life, there's a meeting with God. There's a meeting, an appointed day when the whole world will be gathered to judgment. How does the Bible define and describe such an event? In Hebrews 10:31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think of that. Now that's a text that is such a big text, I'm afraid even to make any comment on it, for I'm likely to go too far. But I think of the hands of God. The hands of the God-man. Those hands hurl the worlds into space. Those hands uphold everything that is in being. Those hands are the hands that broke the bread and fed the 5,000. Those hands are the hands that were nailed to the cross. For a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner to fall into the almighty hands of God, it's a fearful thing. Why? Because, as Paul goes on to say in Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. I want you to think of this. The book of Ecclesiastes comes to its conclusion by telling us that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. Now, this is the judgment of God. He's going to judge the secrets of man's heart by Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. There's not a man or a woman here that hasn't in his heart the secret that would make him blush if man but knew the half of it. There's not one of us can be honest with ourselves and even look ourselves fully in the mirror in the morning. We have got somehow to evade the full viciousness and wickedness of our own evil hearts. But when God comes to judgment, it's a judgment according to truth. And he will judge, the Bible says, the secrets of men's hearts. Paul told the Corinthians that he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of the heart. For as Jesus taught, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. The secrets. But not only the secrets, but the words. Do you ever think of this? Jesus said, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. We blew off steam, we say. We just get it off our chest. We live in a day and generation when the theory is just let it all out. But I want you to remember, there's not a thought that has ever been in your mind. There's never a purpose that's ever been in your heart. There's not a word that has ever escaped your lips. But that God says, I know it all, and I will judge it in truth. This is the authority. Truth not only means authority, it means infallibility. Some translations say he will rightly judge. I think that's very poor translation, by the way, but nonetheless it captures a part of the truth. When it says he will judge in truth, they say he rightly or justly judges. It's part of the truth of what Paul is saying. There's no error in the judgment of God. No mistakes made. And there's no appeal from it. And there's no overturning of it. It is an infallible judgment according to truth. And of course, truth means finality. The judicial decision is a verdict. And the verdict is final. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? The question he asked, that's very often misinterpreted. Mark 8:36 asks the question, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Verse 37 asks the question, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I want you to listen very carefully. Preachers have preached some wonderful messages on that. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you giving in exchange for your soul? Are you selling your soul for drugs? Are you selling your soul for drink? Are you selling your soul for pleasure? Are you selling your soul for men? Are you selling your soul for this and that? All those are very valuable questions to ask, but they're not questions that Jesus asked. He's talking about a man who has lost his soul. A man who has suffered the final verdict, depart from me, ye cursed. And he asks, now that you have finally lost your soul, what will you give to buy it back? What will you give to rescue it from an everlasting hell? What will you give to reverse the verdict of the judge? You'll notice that there is no answer to the question, because the judgment is final. As we come to a close tonight, I want you to understand that for sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, judgment according to truth is a terrible prospect. It leaves no hiding place. It cuts off all hope. I hope tonight, this is where I would wish I had the tongue of an angel, but I hope tonight that something of the awfulness, of the solemnity, of God judging the secrets and the motives, and the very words, God holding you responsible for every motion of your body or soul. I hope that has got through, because I want you to realize it cuts off all hope and every hiding place except one. And that's what this whole epistle is about. This is why Paul is doing all this in this passage. The judgment of God is true. It's inevitable for all who meet God, whether Jews or Gentiles, on any other ground other than the gospel of Christ, in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. You see what he's saying? I don't want to repeat myself too much in these studies, but you've got to keep the whole picture in mind. Paul is saying in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In the gospel, God has revealed the way where he can count you righteous and give you a final verdict, justified, accepted, pardoned, and received. That's the final verdict. And it's a verdict that God has already passed upon all who believe in Jesus Christ. But he's saying, apart from that, the wrath of God is revealed against the Gentiles, and the wrath of God is revealed against the Jews. The judicial decision of God on Christ's rejecters is true, and it is final, condemned eternally. But the judicial decision on believers is equally true and equally final, and that is justified freely. What's the difference between heaven and hell? You can't measure it in miles. The difference between heaven and hell is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I trust tonight that though Paul addressed these words originally to Jews, we will see that their message is not for the Jews. It's not stuck in concrete in history. It's a living message for us today. And I trust that when you realize the judgment of God is according to truth, that you will truly get to Christ. Get to Christ. Don't hide behind appearances or professions. Get to Christ, and there you'll find the just by faith shall live. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Before I close the meeting with prayer, I hope that where you sit, you will address the question, what is the real state of my soul? Now, don't torment yourself, am I good enough to get to heaven? Because by anything you say or do, you're not. But what is the real? Am I simply and honestly a believer in Jesus Christ, who by repentance and faith have turned from self to the Savior to receive Him as my justification? Make sure you're in Christ tonight. Reach out by faith to receive Him. If you're not saved, then it's time you were. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'll be happy to open the book of God with you and point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we stand tonight amid the solemnities of the truth of the judgment of God. Our God and Father, we ask Thee to write this upon our heart. Lord, we fear Thy judgment. We fear the scrutiny of the eyes of the eternal God, from whom nothing is hidden. Thou dost know us through and through. But, O Lord, we thank Thee that a man shall be for a hiding place. Jesus Christ is that man. He'll be as a covert from the tempest. Thank God He is the place of safety and security. We thank Thee that in Christ the fire of the judgment of God has burned itself out. And we thank Thee that in Him there is justification unto life eternal. We pray that Thou wilt bring every soul here to a living, vital faith in a living, vital Savior. God bless Thy word. Let there be no soul leave this house tonight hiding behind hypocritical appearance, hiding behind the empty words of a vain profession drummed up either to stultify conviction or avert the questioning of others. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt speak in the stillness, and after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on, and grant that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt point the lost to Christ. Hear our prayer. And as we go from this place, let every Christian go out rejoicing. God has rendered a verdict on me because of Jesus Christ. And He has said, justified freely, accepted eternally for the just by faith shall live. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, may be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.